Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. And last time we did the supremacy of God and the sovereignty of God. And that brought us up to the next chapter called The Immutability of God. And Lord willing, that's where we're going to start for this reading. I'll go ahead and begin. Mr. Pink says, on the immutability of God, this is one of the divine perfections which is not sufficiently pondered. It is one of the excellencies of the Creator which distinguishes him from all his creatures. God is perpetually the same, subject to no change in his being, attributes, or determinations. Therefore, God is compared to a rock, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, etc., which remains immovable when the entire ocean surrounding it is continually in a fluctuating state. Even so, though all creatures are subject to change, God is immutable. Because God has no beginning and no ending, he can know, K-N-O-W, no change. He is everlastingly the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1:17. First, God is immutable in his essence. His nature and being are infinite and so subject to no mutations. There never was a time when he was not. There never will come a time when he shall cease to be. God has neither evolved, grown, nor improved. Grown, G-R-O-W-N, nor improved. All that he is today, he has ever been and ever will be. I am the Lord, I change not, Malachi 3, verse 6, is his own unqualified affirmation. He cannot change for the better, for he is already perfect, and, being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. Altogether unaffected by anything outside himself, improvement or deterioration is impossible. He is perpetually the same. He only can say, I am that I am. He only. Exodus 3:14. He is altogether uninfluenced by the flight of time. There is no wrinkle upon the brow of eternity. Therefore, his power can never diminish, nor his glory ever fade. Second, God is immutable in his attributes. Whatever the attributes of God were before the universe was called into existence, they are precisely the same now and will remain so forever. Necessarily so, for they are the very perfections, the essential qualities, or they make up his essence, of his being. Semper idem, which is Latin for always the same, is written across every one of them. His power is unabated, his wisdom undiminished, his holiness unsullied. The attributes of God can no more change than deity can cease to be. His veracity is immutable, for his word is forever settled in heaven, Psalm 119, verse 89. His love is eternal. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31, verse 3. And having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, John 13, verse 1. His mercy ceases not, for it is everlasting, Psalm 100, verse 5. Third, God is immutable in his counsel. His will never varies. Perhaps some are ready to object that we read, it repented the Lord that he had made man, Genesis 6, verse 6. Our first reply is, then do the scriptures contradict themselves? No, that cannot be. Numbers 23, verse 19 is plain enough. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. So also in 1 Samuel 15, verse 19, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. The explanation is very simple. When speaking of himself, God frequently accommodates his language to our limited capacities. He describes himself as clothed with bodily members, as eyes, ears, hands, etc. He speaks of himself as waking, Psalm 78:65, as rising early, Jeremiah 7:13, yet he neither slumbers nor sleeps. When he institutes a change in his dealings with men, he describes his course of conduct as repenting. Yes, God is immutable in his counsel, cannot change. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, Romans 11:29. It must be so, for he is in one mind, and who can turn him, and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth, Job 23:13. Change and decay in all around we see, may he who changes not abide with thee. God's purpose never alters. One of two things causes a man to change his mind and reverse his plans: want or lack of foresight to anticipate everything, or lack of power to execute them. But as God is both omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-powerful, there is never any need for him to revise his decrees. No, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations, Psalm 33, verse 11. Therefore do we read of the immutability of his counsel, Hebrews 6:17. Herein we may perceive the infinite distance which separates the highest creature from the Creator. Creaturehood and mutability are correlative terms. If the creature was not mutable by nature, it would not be a creature, it would be God. By nature, we tend to nothing, as we came from nothing. Nothing stays our annihilation, but the will and sustaining power of God. None can sustain himself a single moment, no creature. We are entirely dependent on the Creator for every breath we draw. We gladly own with the psalmist, "Thou holdest our soul in life," Psalm 66, verse 9. The realization of this ought to make us lie down under a sense of our own nothingness in the presence of him in whom we live and move and have our being. As fallen creatures, we are not only mutable, but everything in us is opposed to God. As such, we are wandering stars, Jude 13, out of our proper orbit. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, Isaiah 57:20. Fallen man is inconstant. The words of Jacob concerning Reuben apply with full force to all of Adam's descendants, unstable as water, Genesis 49, verse 4. Thus it is not only a mark of piety, but also the part of wisdom to heed that injunction, "Cease ye from man," Isaiah 2, verse 22. No human being is to be depended on. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom is no help, Psalm 146, verse 3. If I disobey God, then I deserve to be deceived and disappointed by my fellows. People who like you today may hate you tomorrow. The multitude who cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David," speedily changed to, "Away with him, crucify him." Now, herein is solid comfort. Human nature cannot be relied upon, but God can. However unstable I may be, however fickle my friends may prove, God changes not. If he varied, as we do, if he willed one thing today and another tomorrow, if he were controlled by caprice, who could confide in him? But all praise to his glorious name, he is ever the same. His purpose is fixed, his will stable His word is sure. Here then is a rock on which we may fix our feet, while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us. The permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of his promises, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Isaiah 54, verse 10. Herein is encouragement to prayer. There's a quote, what comfort would it be to pray to a God that, like the chameleon, changed color every moment? Who would put up a petition to an earthly prince that was so mutable as to grant a petition one day and deny it another? End quote. And that was from Stephen Charnock in 1670. Should someone ask, but what is the use of praying to one whose will is already fixed? We answer, because he so requires it. What blessings has God promised without our seeking them? If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, 1 John 5:14, and he has willed everything that is for his child's good. To ask for anything contrary to his will is not prayer, but rank rebellion. Now, herein also is terror for the wicked. Those who defy him, break his laws, have no concern for his glory, but live their lives as though he existed not, must not suppose that, when at the last they shall cry to him for mercy, he will alter his will then, revoke his word, and rescind his awful threatenings. No, he has declared, therefore will I also deal in fury, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Ezekiel 8:18. God will not deny himself to gratify their lusts, which can be any corrupt desire of the heart. God is holy, unchangingly so. Therefore, God hates sin, eternally hates it. Hence the eternality of the punishment of all who die in their sins. Here's another quote. The divine immutability, like the cloud which interposed between the Israelites and the Egyptian army, has a dark as well as a light side. It ensures the execution of his threatenings as well as the performance of his promises, and destroys the hope which the guilty fondly cherish that he will be all lenity to his frail and erring creatures, and that they will be much more lightly dealt with than the declarations of his own word would lead us to expect. We oppose to these deceitful and presumptuous speculations the solemn truth that God is unchanging in veracity and purpose, in faithfulness and justice, end quote. And that was from Mr. J. Dick in 1850. And that brings us up to the end of the attribute, the immutability of God. And that brings us to the next attribute called the holiness of God. And we'll go ahead and continue. Mr. Pink says, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, Revelation 15, verse 4. He only is independently, infinitely, immutably holy. In Scripture, he is frequently styled the Holy One. He is so because the sum of all moral excellency is found in him. He is absolute purity, unsullied even by the shadow of sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1, verse 5. Holiness is the very excellency of the divine nature. The great God is glorious in holiness, Exodus 15, verse 11. Therefore do we read, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity, Habakkuk 1:13. As God's power is the opposite of the native weakness of the creature, as his wisdom is in complete contrast from the least defect of understanding or folly, so his holiness is the very antithesis of all moral blemish or defilement. Of old, God appointed singers in Israel that they should praise for the beauty of holiness, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21. This is a quote, "Power is God's hand or arm, omniscience is his eye, mercy his bowels, eternity his duration, but holiness is his beauty." And again, that's end quote. And again, that was from Stephen Charnock. "It is this, supremely, which renders him lovely to those who are delivered from sin's dominion." A chief emphasis is placed upon this perfection of God. This is a quote again. "God is oftener styled holy than almighty and set forth by this part of his dignity more than by any other. This is more fixed on as an epithet to his name than any other. You never find it expressed his mighty name or his wise name, but his great name, and most of all, his holy name. This is the greatest title of honor. In this latter does the majesty and venerableness of his name appear." And that's end quote, and that again was Stephen Charnock. This perfection, as none other, is solemnly celebrated before the throne of heaven, the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," Isaiah 6, verse 3. God himself singles out this perfection, "Once have I sworn by my holiness," Psalm 89, verse 35. God swears by his holiness because that is a fuller expression of himself than anything else. Therefore, we are exhorted, "Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness," Psalm 30, verse 4. This is a quote, "This may be said to be a transcendental attribute that, as it were, runs through the rest and casts luster upon them. It is an attribute of attributes," end quote, and that was from J. Howe, 1670. Now thus we read of the beauty of the Lord, Psalm 27, 4, which is none other than the beauty of holiness, Psalm 110, verse 3. Here's another quote. "As it seems to challenge an excellency above all his other perfections, so it is the glory of all the rest. As it is the glory of the Godhead, so it is the glory of every perfection in the Godhead. As his power is the strength of them, so his holiness is the beauty of them. As all would be weak without almightiness to back them, so all would be uncomely without holiness to adorn them. Should this be sullied, all the rest would lose their honor. As at the same instant the sun should lose its light, it would lose its heat, its strength, its generative and quickening virtue. As sincerity is the luster of every grace in a Christian, so is purity the splendor of every attribute in the Godhead. His justice is a holy justice, his wisdom a holy wisdom, his power a holy arm," Psalm 98, verse 1. "His truth or promise a holy promise," Psalm 105, 42. "His name, which signifies all his attributes in conjunction, is holy," Psalm 103, verse 1. That's end quote. And again, Stephen Charnock. God's holiness is manifested in his works. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works," Psalm 145, verse 17. "Nothing but that which is excellent can proceed from him. Holiness is the rule of all his actions. At the beginning, he pronounced all that he made very good," Genesis 1:31, "which he could not have done had there been anything imperfect or unholy in them. Man was made upright," Ecclesiastes 7:29, in the image and likeness of his Creator. The angels that fell were created holy, for we are told that they kept not their first habitation, Jude 6. Of Satan it is written, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee, Ezekiel 28, verse 15. God's holiness is manifested in his law. That law forbids sin in all of its modifications, in its most refined as well as its grossest forms, the intent of the mind as well as the pollution of the body, the secret desire as well as the overt act. Therefore do we read, Thy law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good, Romans 7, verse 12. Yes, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, Psalm 19, verses 8 and 9. And God's holiness is manifested at the cross. Wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and abhorrence of sin. How hateful must sin be to God for him to punish it to its utmost deserts when it was imputed to his Son? Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures, give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans. This himself acknowledges in Psalm 22. When God had turned his smiling face from him and thrust his sharp knife into his heart, which forced that terrible cry from him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He adores this perfection, thou art holy, verse 3. And end quote, and again, Stephen Charnock. Because God is holy, he hates all sin. He loves everything which is in conformity to his laws and loathes everything which is contrary to it. His word plainly declares, the froward is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 3, verse 32. And again, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 15, 26. It follows, therefore, that he must necessarily punish sin. Sin can no more exist without demanding his punishment than without requiring his hatred of it. God has often forgiven sinners, but he never forgives sin. And the sinner is only forgiven on the ground of another having borne his punishment. For without shedding of blood is no remission, Hebrews 9:22. Therefore, we are told, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Nahum 1, verse 2. For one sin, God banished our first parents from Eden. For one sin, all the posterity of Ham fell under a curse which remains over them to this day. For one sin, Moses was excluded from Canaan, Elisha's servant smitten with leprosy, Ananias and Sapphira cut off out of the land of the living. So going back to the that he doesn't forgive sin itself, the sin actually is punished, and that punishment will be exacted out for the sin. So the sin isn't forgiven. Now the guilt of it and pollution of it can be removed. That's all based on Christ. If Christ is applied and you receive his righteousness that's imputed to you and the like, and the punishment was exacted out on Christ. So the sin wasn't forgiven and Christ paid for it. Or if Christ, if you don't have Christ, then you will, the punishment will be exacted out on you forever, sadly, in hell. And may we turn to Christ this day so that that punishment isn't exacted out on us. And thank the Lord for providing Christ and the receiver and taker of the punishment and provider of his righteousness. All right, continuing with Mr. Pink. Now, and so for one sin, these people were cut off just for one sin or punished. Now, herein we find proof for the divine inspiration of the scriptures. The unregenerate do not really believe in the holiness of God. Their conception of his character is altogether one-sided. They fondly hope that his mercy will override everything else. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself, Psalm 50:21, is God's charge against them. They think only of a God patterned after their own evil hearts. Hence their continuance in a course of mad folly. Such is the holiness ascribed to the divine nature and character in Scripture that it clearly demonstrates their superhuman origin. The character attributed to the gods of the ancients and of modern heathendom are the very reverse of that immaculate purity which pertains to the true God. An ineffably holy God, who has the utmost abhorrence of all sin, was never invented by any of Adam's fallen descendants. The fact is that nothing makes more manifest the terrible depravity of man's heart and his enmity against the living God than to have set before him one God who is infinitely and immutably holy. His own idea of sin is practically limited to what the world calls crime. Anything short of that, and man palliates as defects or mistakes or infirmities, etc. And even where sin is owned at all, excuses and extenuations are made for it. The God, quote-unquote, which the vast majority of professing Christians, quote-unquote, love, is looked upon very much like an indulgent old man who himself has no relish for folly, but leniently winks at the indiscretions of youth. But the Word says, the Bible, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity," Psalm 5, verse 5. And again, "God is angry with the wicked every day," Psalm 7, verse 11. But men refuse to believe in this God and gnash their teeth when his hatred of sin is faithfully pressed upon their attention. No sinful man was no more likely to devise a holy God than to create the lake of fire in which he, the man, will be tormented forever and ever. And because God is holy, acceptance with him on the ground of creature doings is utterly impossible. A fallen creature could sooner create a world than produce that which would meet with the approval of infinite purity. Can darkness dwell with light? Can the Immaculate One, God, take pleasure in filthy rags? Isaiah 64, verse 6. The best that sinful man brings forth is defiled. A corrupt tree cannot bear good fruit. God would deny himself, vilify his perfections, were he to account as righteous and holy that which is not so in itself. And nothing is so which has the least stain upon it contrary to the nature of God. But blessed be his name, that which his holiness demanded, his grace has provided in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every poor sinner who has fled to him for refuge stands accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1, verse 6. Hallelujah. Because God is holy, the utmost reverence becomes our approaches unto him. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all about him, Psalm 89, verse 7. Then exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool. He is holy, Psalm 99, verse 5. Yes, at his footstool, in the lowest posture of humility, prostrate before him. When Moses would approach unto the burning bush, God said, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, Exodus 3, verse 5. He is to be served with fear, Psalm 2, verse 11. Of Israel, his demand was, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified, Leviticus 10, verse 3. The more our hearts are awed by his ineffable holiness, the more acceptable will be our approaches unto him. And finally, because God is holy, we should desire to be conformed to him. His command is, be ye holy, for I am holy, 1 Peter 1:16. We are not bidden to be omnipotent or omniscient, as God is, again, all-powerful or all-knowing, but we are to be holy, and that in all manner of deportment, 1 Peter 1:15. This is a quote, this is the prime way of honoring God. We do not so glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services of him, as when we aspire to a conversing with him with unstained spirits and live to him in living like him, end quote, and again, Stephen Charnock. Then, as God alone is the source and fount of holiness, let us earnestly seek holiness from him. Let our daily prayer be that he may sanctify us wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, sanctify us wholly or fully, and our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. All right, and that brings us to the end of the attribute, the holiness of God, and which brings us up to the next attribute, which is the power of God. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, go on to the power of God the next time. But until then, go, once again, contemplating these attributes of God, his immutability and his holiness, and may we give him due honor and admiration for his mighty attributes, and may we indeed seek daily to be granted holiness and conformity to him, to the image of Christ as revealed in his word. And if we don't have Christ, may we seek him diligently until he grant us Christ himself for a salvation. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.